today's reading can be found on page 117 in the Church Bible's New Testament section and is taken from Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, arose and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council and set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the word of the Lord.
So that's news of what's going on.
Now we turn, if you will, turn in your Bible. It's always a help to me, and it sees that I don't go off the rails, to Acts chapter 6, verse 13, 14, and 15. I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to give you an alternative Lucas revised version of verse 15, and you can make your choice as to which you prefer at the end. Verse 13 of Acts 6, the false witnesses say, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, that is the temple and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us," a fairly devastating charge. Verse 15, "And gazing at him in answer to this, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." And here's my alternative. "Gazing at him, they saw his evident embarrassment as a guilty look came over his face." Now, we're spending three Tuesdays on Stephen, the first Christian martyr. It's a very short time to spend on such an important man and such a long chapter as chapter 7. And each time we're taking one major theme only. Last week, in a remarkable way, we looked at this matter of Stephen's rejection, and I thought it taught us in a new way that to come here on Tuesday is not to retreat from the real world. Actually, in looking at the story and the rejection of Stephen, we had a very much clearer understanding of the world we live in, especially in these present days of turmoil. Let me just recapitulate for a moment in case you weren't here. One great thing stood out of the end of the story in chapter 7, and that is that God's people unhesitatingly reject God's messenger. That is the dramatic end of the story. And ironically, that was also the theme of Stephen's great speech. Right from beginning to end, he looks back into Israelite history and shows that again and again the people of God had rejected the prophets and the messengers that God had graciously sent to them. In other words, that history told this story repeatedly, and now, of course, it's fulfilled again in the rejection of Stephen. If you like to summarize that message in one verse, it's in chapter 7 and verse 52, with that extraordinary question which he asked them at the climax of his sermon. Verse 52 of chapter 7, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Now, what Stephen is showing is that this persecution was no isolated incident, no inexplicable accident, whereas the general rule is that the people received the word of God. No, it's all of a piece with their history, that whenever God speaks to them, they will reject what he says. And, of course, as we know, if we are Christian people, that came to its climax in the rejection not of a servant of God, but of the Son of God, and in the cross of Calvary. Now, what this meant, we had a look at last week. We couldn't help looking at it in the situation we were in last week and we're still in this week. What we saw from this is that the Prince of Peace came from heaven to bring peace between God and man, but that this Prince of Peace has been rejected. If you read through Mark, the earliest of the Gospels, it is clear that that's one of the major themes that the writer wants to point out to you. That God has sent the light into the world and the light has been rejected. God has sent the peacemaker into the world and the peacemaker has been rejected. In every chapter of Mark, that's made plain. Said, if you like, the message, the slang message, the popular message in the Gospels is not Yankee, go home, but Son of God, go home to where you belong. In the light of that, we ought not to be surprised that peace on earth is always beyond our grasp. In fact, war between men is part of the general judgment of God on a rebellious world. If we will not have peace with God on his terms, then we will never know peace between men and nations until Christ comes again. That is the elementary New Testament teaching in the Gospels. Not known very well today, because so often we don't teach it and don't speak it out plainly, and because it is indeed a very painful message. So last Tuesday, the rejection of Stephen was our theme. This Tuesday, we have another single theme, and that is the arrest of Stephen. And for that, I'd ask you to turn, as I said, to chapter 6 and the passage that has been read to us a moment ago from verse 8 to verse 15. Now, I imagine an objector in our meeting this morning. They have heard that reading, and they've listened carefully to what happened, and they want to say something in defense of these people in verse 9, these rulers of the synagogue, these Cyrenians and Alexandrians. They want to say something like this: were not these religious authorities to some extent justified? It does seem, reading between the lines, that Stephen had insulted their God-given heritage. He'd spoken against the things that they held most precious. And therefore, in a sense, he'd done a Salman Rushdie. Is it therefore surprising that he found himself receiving such treatment? Now, in order to meet my objector, I would ask you to look at this record, which is in front of you, and you can see with your own eyes. And I think it is fair to say that the record doesn't give us much confidence in the accusers. We read who these accusers were in verse 9, and I won't go into that again. They're described there. There were numerous accusers. And we read of their frustration in verse 10. I will read that again. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. It's very frustrating, isn't it, to find yourself constantly answered back in a way that you were not expecting, and to find that the rug has been pulled under your feet and you have no answer. So it was a very frustrating thing for them. They accuse this man, and his answers are full of godly wisdom, and they're thrown back. Now, we know what we all do when we can't answer things in that way. We tend to throw mud and so on, and you get a description of that very tellingly in verse 11 and 12 and 13. In verse 11, they secretly instigate men. It would be a better translation to say that they bribed people to say these things. Then in verse 12, we have an example of rent-a-crowd, a rather superior rent-a-crowd. They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And then in verse 13, liars are hard, false witnesses who say this man never ceases to speak words against the temple and the law. But, says my objector, I see very clearly that there were very unpleasant ways that these people were using against Stephen, but are you sure that he was not to some extent at fault? After all, there's no smoke without a fire. Says my objector, I've just been reading a Christian commentary, and the commentary says that Stephen was very anti the temple. Well, yes, there are quite a number of modern commentators who say that Stephen was anti-temple, and if he was anti-temple, then maybe he got what he deserved. Now, if I am to defend Stephen, and I want to defend him this morning, I would defend him not so much from his speech, but from a later book of the New Testament, a whole book, and that is the letter to the Hebrews. Because, well, it can't have been Stephen who wrote it, but if he lived a few years longer, I think the puzzle as to who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews would have been solved by saying it was Stephen, because in a sense, the letter to the Hebrews is the defense of what Stephen is saying. And my first cross-reference is to ask you to turn to Hebrews and to listen as I read the first couple of verses of the book. I'm going to read this from a modern translation, as you follow in your older translation there. And this first two verses of Hebrews summarizes really what the whole letter is about. What the letter is doing is to connect the past with the present. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors many times and in many ways through the prophets. So there is no doubt in his mind that the Old Testament is from God, that the prophets are God's messengers. But, verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. He is the one through whom God created the universe, the one whom God has chosen, etc. Now, that is a striking contrast. What he is saying is here, this writer, God has spoken for many generations through his servants, the prophets, but now God has brought that whole message to completion and fulfillment in his Son. And without his Son, we do not have the final completeness and fulfillment of the message. I have, as I say, a modern translation, which is a kind of study Bible in the pulpit here, and I am given an outline of the contents just before. And let me read some of them to you, because I think it makes the point very plain. Chapters 1 and 2, Christ's superiority over the angels. 3 and 4, his superiority over Moses and Joshua. 4, 5, 6, and 7, Christ's superiority over the Old Testament priesthood. 8 and 9, Christ's covenant superior over the Old Testament covenant. Chapter 10, Christ's sacrifice superior over the Old Testament sacrifice. You see, what Hebrews is saying, this letter to these Jewish Christians, it is not saying that the Old Testament priesthood and covenant and sacrifice were wrong, but it is saying now that God has brought in a fulfillment to them that transcends them, a superior sacrifice, a superior priest, a superior covenant. Now, I think we ought to say straight away that Stephen is not responsible for such dramatic teaching. If we want to find the one who is responsible for saying that the Old Testament is incomplete, then we have to go to John's Gospel in chapter 2, and that is my second cross-reference for you this morning. Now, maybe you were not in touch with the Bible near where you sit. I dare say we've run out of copies. So let me read this one very plainly, because it is really very dramatic teaching and easy to overlook, I think. The Jews have asked Jesus for a sign, a miracle, to justify what he's saying. And in verse 19, he says something which is quite alarming, quite unexpected, and really rather provocative. Verse 19 of John 2. Jesus says to them, destroy this temple. They must have been just near the temple and they were looking at it. He says, destroy that building. And in 3 days I will build it again. Verse 20, they say incredulously, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. How will you raise it up in just 3 days? And John gives us a clue as to his meaning in verse 21, but he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now there is the root of all that Stephen ever preached. You see the astonishing message that Jesus is giving. He is saying, for many centuries you have come to the temple to find the presence of God. I tell you that that is not where you are to go any longer if you want to meet God. It is by coming not to the temple but to me, and to me risen from the dead, that you will meet God. He is not therefore denigrating the Old Testament temple. Jesus is a Jew as well. He honors these great promises, these precious provisions of God to his people. He's a child of Jerusalem. But he says, now these things are coming to an end. And they're coming to an end in a glorious way, not by being blotted out, but by being fulfilled. Their meaning is going to be seen in me. You will find God in me, and you will find God's law in my word. Now, with that in mind, and Jesus must take the responsibility for Stephen's speech, let's come back to the accusation in Acts chapter 6, verse 13. In verse 13, the accusation is put very, very clearly, and I think you can now discern what had been really going on. The accusation is, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law. Now, you can see how Stephen's message could have been misunderstood. He does not speak against the law or against the temple except to say that that is not God's final word. God's final word cannot be spoken. God's presence cannot finally be known until the coming of the Messiah. Until the Messiah has come, Jerusalem and the Old Testament message, the Old Testament faith, is unfinished. Now let me attempt, therefore, to take two applications of this to the days in which we live, because in a sense what Stephen has opened, the box that he has opened, has let out treasure, provocative treasure, for all time. The first thing that Stephen said, and which we must go on saying, is that without the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Old Testament leads us nowhere. They could not take pleasure in the temple and the law if that was the finality of God's revelation. It must lead somewhere. It led to the Messiah, and now the Messiah had come. It's always frustrating, isn't it, to have a long trail and signposts and clues and to find at the end that there's no treasure. I took some children a few weeks ago to the maze in Hampton Court. I was a bit of a fool in so doing. I'd been there once as a child and I thought I knew how to do it. I suppose grown-ups are always wise like that. But needless to say, we got inextricably lost. There were a large school party that got lost as well, so it was impossible to explain the way because of the noise and the shrieking and the laughter. But imagine our frustration if the guide had come to us after an hour of circling around the maze and said, well, as a matter of fact, there isn't any center to get to. Well, then we should have asked for our money back, wouldn't we? The center is fairly... Well, I won't say what I thought about the center. It's not exactly a thrill to get there. But at least there is a centre. At least there is some point in the journey. At least it is not all maze. At least the clues, if you know how to follow them, do lead there. Now, it is interesting that Orthodox Judaism is one with Christianity in saying that without a centre, without a fulfilment, the Old Testament is meaningless. Orthodox Judaism has been finding its voice in the last week, both in New York and in Israel. And the message from at least some parts of Orthodoxy is to say that when the Arab nations surround Israel, then at last the Messiah will come and will redeem his people. Now, what those people are saying is that there is a purpose. The Old Testament does lead somewhere, that this is where it leads. I want to ask you today, do you believe that all these eternal promises of God in the Old Testament, all this history, all this Jewish history leads to this one point, that the Messiah comes in 1991 to deliver his people in Israel in the Middle East? For me, the answer to that must be no, 1,000 times no. No, the culmination of the Old Testament is in the Messiah, all right, but what Messiah? In Jesus Christ, of course. And in what he came to do, and the redemption he came to bring. And that redemption is not to one people, it is to all men, if they will listen. And it is a redemption not just from enemies on earth, but it's a redemption from the judgment of God, so that we might reach our final goal, the center to which it is all leading, which is, of course, the life of the world to come. That's why, at the end of the chapter, surely, Luke, in telling us the story, makes it very plain that Stephen, at least, was not lost in the maze. Verse 55, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Verse 59, as they were stoning, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's not the mark of someone who's got lost in the maze, is it? That's the mark of somebody who knows where the promises were going, who knows what the center of God's purposes are to be. So that's the first application that we must make of Stephen's speech, that without the promised Messiah, the Old Testament leads us nowhere. And Stephen said this very plainly. Temple and law, all these things must find a fulfillment. They must lead somewhere. There must be something that is greater than them. Indeed, look at verse 37 in the Great Sermon. Look at verse 37 when he's talking about Moses. Why, in the Old Testament, Moses had said, verse 37 of chapter 7, God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. In other words, Moses said, there is someone coming after me who will speak more greatly than I could speak. But Moses, of course, giving the law, is the great voice from God in the Old Testament. Who can be greater than that? Well, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, the second application that Stephen announces and which continues to be of urgent importance for us today in our thinking is this, that the Old Testament scriptures belong now to the Christian church. Turn over a page to chapter 8 and verse 30. We find here a man on a journey. He is a Jewish proselyte. He has been to Jerusalem, he's been to the bookshop in Jerusalem, and he's picked up a copy of Isaiah's scroll. And he is trying to decipher this scroll and understand its meaning as he rattles along in his chariot. And in the ancient world, by the way, when you read something, you always read out loud. And so he's reading out loud from Isaiah when Philip comes up to the chariot in verse 30 and asks a rather pertinent question, do you understand what you're reading? Verse 31, this Jewish proselyte replies, how can I unless someone guides me? I can't understand this book unless someone guides me. Well, you must have felt that about the Bible, haven't you? Notice what Luke is telling us, you see. The story is not just a nice story written because Luke wants to tell you about this Ethiopian and just to stir your interest in what Philip is doing. He wants you to understand what Philip is doing. Who is the guide to these Old Testament scriptures and to this Jewish proselyte? Who is it that climbs up into the chariot? Is it a Jewish rabbi? Well, no, it's not, is it? In the chapter, it's a Christian evangelist. And when in verse 34, the eunuch says to Philip, having read through this part of the scroll, about whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or about somebody else? What does the Christian evangelist say? Well, when I was studying theology at university, there were 40 different answers to that question. I can't remember them now, I regret to say. Well, I don't regret to say, because they were worthless. Because we've been given the answer, to which, of course, there is no appeal if you're a Christian. The evangelist opens his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, this scroll, he told him the good news of Jesus. What this story is telling us so dramatically, so in such a revolutionary way, for after all it is written within the milieu of Judaism, all these Christians are converted Jews. What they are being told is if they want to understand their scriptures, they will need the Christian interpretation. They will have to read them through the grid of Jesus of Nazareth. They will have to understand them against the background of his death and resurrection. Otherwise they will not understand them. In other words, what Philip the evangelist is doing is just what Stephen did. He is saying this Old Testament was leading us along the way to a center, to a goal, to a treasure, to a person. And if you turn away from that person, Jesus, you turn away not just from him, you turn away from your whole Jewish heritage. Let's pray.
let's use the words of the grace with which to bless one another. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.